prayer page that she was diagnosed with cancer. And so her daughter came about 2 Sundays ago and just came up and thanked us for praying for her. And then the mother came last Sunday morning, and at the invitation, before I even gave the invitation, she raised her hand. She wanted to get saved. And she got saved on that, and she starts chemotherapy treatment tomorrow. And you think about her name is Marivic. You pray for her. But her husband just got a report right after church today. Her husband came today to church, and the Lord really worked on his heart about salvation. And, he didn't get saved today, but I'm going to go back to see him. And then we heard about a bunch of families that they're and all over our areas, this is like this. A church, I guess, I don't know if it's closing down or the pastor's retired, whatever there, but a bunch of families came to visit our church and just very concerned for that. And you know, as a pastor, you know, I think there's two things. One is you always want to see people come to your church, but the pastor, to know whether or not you have a shepherd's heart, you're concerned about the spiritual welfare of their soul. And I've got this thought, I tell my church all the time. I say, listen, if you're out of church more than 2 weeks, you're going to get used to that. That's not good. You know, if you get a place where you're not praying and reading your Bible, I mean, you get used to it. That is not good. And that can happen to every one of us. It happens to pastors. You and I have no people that they're out preaching all the time, but they have no time with God. Listen, a message is not something you manufacture like a chocolate cake. Amen. It's not like them donuts, right? I mean, you've got to labor in the Word. We pray this all the time. He prayed this. I always prayed this. The message has got to own you before it can own the people. I encourage you to stay by the stuff here. Listen, the Christian life, you read the book Ecclesiastes, Christian life is a cycle. You're going to have down days, and you're going to have up days. You're going to have up days, you're going to have down days. You know, it's a cycle. Everything's a cycle. Just stay at it. Just stay at it, you know. Just be faithful to the Lord and just serve Him. Well, tonight, how many believe the Bible is exciting? Amen? Amen. And we're going to look at a very colorful passage tonight. And I'm going to try to do my best. I'm not good. I go back to the days. I was saved during the days of flannel boards. I remember flannel boards. Amen? Okay. So some smart aleck kid, they announced my birthday a few years ago. And some smart aleck kid said, Pastor, he said, how old are you? And I said, how old do I look? He says, well, were you born during the days of Moses? I said, you smart aleck kid there, you know. So there was a deacon's son there that said that, amen, you know. But the Bible is exciting. And the background, if you don't study the background of the Bible, you just don't get it. You don't get it. I just preached a message for our missions conference from Acts 16, and I try to help our people understand why God changed the direction on Paul. In Acts chapter 16, instead of going east, God led him west. We think, well, just the mind of God. There's more than that. Not just more than the mind of God. God had a whole plan. It unfolds there. You get into understanding the geography and things. It's just incredible what God was doing there. And then as you start thinking about how the whole process, how Paul in that second missionary tour and the third missionary, what he did, then you understand the mind of God. It was a powerful, powerful moving of God. And tonight we're going to look at a very colorful passage. I'll try to give you the best background I can. I'm not a deep theologian. I'm just a student of the Word. Amen? And the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God. And I try to do that. And I know your pastor does that. So let's stand. Let's read the Bible. It's Sunday night. Try to get you out of here a decent time here, whatever that might be. That might be midnight. The Bible says Paul preached until midnight. That's biblical. You say amen. Yeah, amen. Only problem here is you don't have a loft where some teenager sits on the top of a window and falls out the window. Amen, you know? John chapter 7, verse 37. Now, if your neighbor doesn't have a Bible or a King James Version of the Bible, would you be kind enough to share your Bible with them? John chapter 7, verse 37. Keep your finger here. Listen very carefully. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Can you imagine that thought? Living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Father, tonight, we praise you and honor you.
that you're the God who is. You're the God who is for us and not against us. You're the God who spared not your own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Thank you, dear Lord, today that you're the God who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Thank you, you're the Most High God, El Elyon. Thank you tonight that you're our shield and exceeding great reward. Thank you tonight that you're El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. Thank you that you're El Olam, the everlasting God. Thank you tonight that Jesus is Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord who's our righteousness. Thank you tonight that Jesus is our shepherd, Jehovah Rohi. Thank you tonight that God, you're the God of hope and the God of mercy and the God of peace tonight, who we call upon to bruise Satan under our feet even right now. Thank you, you're the God of all grace. Thank you, God, that you are love. Thank you, God, that you're light, and in you is no darkness at all. Thank you, God, that you're life. God, thank you that you're coming again. And Lord, tonight we thank you that you shed your blood for the local New Testament church and gave yourself for it. And Lord, this evening, this congregation and I humble ourselves before you. We come into you tonight in our weakness. We come to you tonight, God, in our frailty. We come to you tonight saying, Lord, we need you. And Jesus said, if any man thirsts, I pray tonight we will be thirsting Christians. I pray we thirst and hunger after righteousness. God, I pray we'd be like what David said, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O my God. Father, tonight we pray that you create a thirst, a desire, an insatiable desire for what we'll be preaching about tonight. Dear God, I pray you'll help me to be a blessing to this wonderful congregation. Thank you, Lord, for folks who've come every night. They've listened to the preaching. Thank you for folks who came this morning or back tonight. God, we need to hear from God. We need that the power of the Holy Spirit to come down in this building right here. We need you to be in this place. We need you to touch our lives. The Bible says that he that hath an ear, let him hear. We pray tonight that we'll hear. Lord, I pray that you help me to be in the Spirit on this Lord's Day. I pray tonight that the coals of fire would come from heaven above and touch my tongue, because I'm a man undone with unclean lips. Tonight I pray for the fullness of the Spirit, the power of God, the liberty of the Spirit to speak to hearts. We pray this evening that you save souls. We pray tonight you give assurance of salvation. We pray tonight that, Lord, that we convict of sin. We pray tonight that sin would be forsaken. We pray tonight that we'd have a great desire for God. We pray tonight we'd be better Christians. We pray tonight when it's all said and done for us, just with some, that we'll say, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Now, Father, we give you this service. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight we're looking at a passage of Scripture. If you look at the words found in verses 37 and 38, they speak to us about the importance of two things, two imperative doctrines: faith and the Holy Spirit. Now, contrary to what you may have heard in the past, faith and the Holy Spirit must go together. That's why Jesus gave us this passage. That's why Jesus chose the occasion of this great feast to give this occasion to teach an important doctrine that was unfolding at that time. You see, this evening, brother and sister in Christ, and ladies and gentlemen, the Holy Spirit is very misunderstood. He's the most misunderstood person of the Godhead. He's misunderstood. There are churches that have wrong doctrine because they don't understand the Holy Spirit. He's misunderstood in his person. He's misunderstood in his priority. He's misunderstood in his practice. And most likely, he is misunderstood according to his power. People don't understand how the Holy Spirit comes into their life and when he comes into their life. People do not understand the importance of the gifts of the Spirit in terms of their relevance to your life and your responsibility. People misunderstand their relationship to the Spirit. And people misunderstand how important it is to have the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. Brother and sister Christ, may I say to you tonight, it is not just for the pastor and a visiting pastor to have the power of the Holy Spirit. Every one of God's people must have God's power. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:14-18, listen, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. The Bible says, let us walk therefore circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days indeed are evil. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The filling and the fullness of the Spirit of God is a command. It is an imperative. It is not an afterthought. It's an imperative. It is a need that we must have. And the reason why our churches are not making the impact it should, should. And the reason why more missionaries are not going out, and the reason why we're losing our country one day at a time, is because we don't have enough of the fullness of the Spirit of God. And we go to God, we ask, we get what they had on the day of Pentecost. What to God, give us those days again when the fullness of the Spirit comes on a church in an Acts chapter 4 type prayer meeting where God is able to use his people. And so tonight, I want you to see what Jesus is doing here. I want you to understand the background to all this matter concerning the Holy Spirit of God. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are ships without the wind, branches without sap, and like coals without fire, we are useless." Jesus makes these statements in verses 37 to 38 to give a profound understanding about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of faith. I want you to see three things tonight, and I encourage you to take some notes tonight because I'm just going to give you a lot of background to help you understand this evening. Number one, go with me back to chapter 7, verse 1, and I want you to notice with me the instilled celebration. The background to this is a celebration. It talks about in verse 37 a feast. What feast are we talking about? Look at chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2. The Bible says this, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand." The occasion about all of this is the Jews' feast of the tabernacles. Now if you know your Bible, you know that the Jews had three important feasts that were on their calendar. You have a church calendar. I have a church calendar. There are important things we put on that church calendar. We want people to be aware of those things. And on the Jewish calendar, if you read through the book of Leviticus, God established for them the Jewish calendar. He set for them things that were to be in motion perpetually, year after year after year. And three of the popular feasts that were important to them were the following. Number one, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. Now, you know about that. God gave that to them over there in Exodus 12 and Exodus 13. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover was to celebrate the lamb that was slain and the blood that was put on the doorpost and the passing over of the death angel and how God delivered them from death. And of course, for all of us, it's a picture of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for every sinner. So we have the first feast, the Feast of the Passover, of Unleavened Bread. The second important feast was the Feast of Pentecost, also known, it's called, referred to in Leviticus as the Feast of Weeks. Now this celebrated the annual wheat harvest. And as the annual wheat harvest, it was a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. We find over there in Acts chapter 2, that was on the day of Pentecost, a celebration of that feast. That's why there were so many people in Jerusalem that day. That's why that God chose that day, several days after Jesus ascended into heaven, several days later. It was 50 days after the Passover, because that's when the Feast of Weeks was celebrated, 50 days after the Passover. Jesus had already been crucified. Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection with those believers. He sent it up to heaven. It was 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven that this Feast of Weeks happened. I think those men knew something great was going to happen on that Feast of Pentecost. That's why they assembled in that upper room. They knew something great was going to happen. Hey, here's a great thought. The reason why you ought to be in church every Sunday, the reason why you ought to be church on every Wednesday, the reason you ought to be church whenever there's a special event, something great's going to happen. Amen? Something great's going to happen. I mean, you never know. God might come and take us up. You never know what's going to happen, but just know this. Something great's going to happen. Amen? So you have the Feast of Weeks there, which was a celebration of the wheat harvest and picture of the Holy Spirit's descent and indwelling of the believers, because it was there in Acts chapter 2 that the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit came. I don't have time to read it tonight, but you look up Ephesians 1:13. Please understand this tonight. The moment you get saved, the Spirit of God indwells you immediately. It is not in piecemeal. It is not at some future event. The moment you got saved, He came inside you. Glory to God. Amen. I mean, He lives inside you. He's in you. He's the Comforter. He's the paraclete that comes alongside of you. He's your best friend as far as God is concerned. And He is inside of us and He lives in us. He doesn't come at a future date of time. He comes immediately upon the day you got saved. I got saved on December 4th, 1971. I'll tell you right now, I barely could read the Bible. I barely knew what the books of the Bible. The man that led me to Christ gave me his New Testament. He said, "Here, Alan, read this." And I said, "Okay, I'll read it." And I started with Matthew chapter 1. Now, if you didn't, nobody ever told you what to do. Matthew chapter 1's got all the genealogies. As a new believer at 14 years old, I'm reading so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and I'm thinking here, I'm scratching my head and thinking at 10 o'clock at night, how in the world is this supposed to be a blessing to me? I'll be honest, I got discouraged. I'm reading about, if that all the Bible about, but someone begatting so-and-so begatting so-and-so begat so-and-so, why do I understand all the significance of that? But you know what, I just kept on reading. Then I got to Matthew chapter 2, and I got to Matthew chapter 3, and I got to Matthew chapter 4, and I read in Matthew 4:19, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." I said, "Now what does that mean?" Then I got to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I got in the Sermon on the Mount. Man, that started to change my life. Can I tell you something? The understanding, the enlightenment concerning the Word of God wasn't inside Alan Fong. It was because on December 4th, 1971, when I got saved, the Holy Spirit came inside me. Amen. He indwells us. Now you look over here on the Feast of Pentecost, on the Feast of Weeks, that's a picture of the Holy Spirit descending upon it. Now the third great feast was the Feast of the Tabernacles. Write this down, please. The Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated on what we would call our September 15th, the 15th day of their seventh month. This celebration, if you study your Bible, was a celebration of God's goodness and provision in the lives of the Jews. It was a celebration that took them back to God's deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. The Jews would establish these tents, these booths. We read about that over in the book of Nehemiah there. They established these booths to live in, to remind themselves how they wandered in the wilderness and God took care of their needs and they lived inside of a tent there. Now, when they had this Feast of the Tabernacles, all the males were to be present. All males had to come into the Feast of the Tabernacles. This Feast of the Tabernacles, interesting enough, as we study this passage of Scripture, was celebrated for 8 days. Now notice, we see Jesus mentioned going there on the first day. We see him somewhere in the middle there. But the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles and our Lord Jesus Christ is on the very last day there. And it's celebrated for 8 days. And there's some great things we'll see about this. Now, the first and last days were set aside as the days of holy convocation in which no servant work was to be done. For 7 days, the Jews were to offer an offering made by fire for 7 days. And then we'll see what happens here in towards the end there. That's the background of what Jesus was saying. Now, when they did that, you might want to put your finger there because we might look at it later on. When they did that on that day, there would be a drink offering and a water offering that the priest would take up. And when they did that, there would be a procession going outside to the Pool of Siloam, as we'll see in a minute. They'd walk outside there and go to the Pool of Siloam, and he would carry these two pitchers, and one pitcher would have wine in it, the other pitcher would be for drawing water of the Pool of Siloam. And while they're making their way there, there would be this procession of people that would be following him, and they would be singing to Psalms 118. And if you know anything about Psalms 118, it's a wonderful, victorious psalm. It says things like, "It is better to put your trust in the Lord than to put your trust in man." By the way, that still applies to today, amen? And just a lot of wonderful things there in Psalms 118. And if we have time, we'll look at it a little bit today. But you can imagine this great procession of people and the excitement that was building and the euphoria behind it and just the thanksgiving that was associated. It was a wonderful, wonderful thing. And the Jews then would make those booths out of palm leaves, and they would live during that time in that. Now, the celebration was so significant. Let me give you several references in the Old Testament that speak to us about this Feast of Tabernacles. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we have mention of it when Solomon did the dedication of the temple. When he dedicated the temple, it was right around the same time that they had the Feast of the Tabernacles. Over there, Ezra, at the reading of the Scriptures, coincided there at Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 to 18, with the Feast of the Tabernacles. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, when Haggai exhorted Zerubbabel and Joshua to strengthen their hands to build the temple, the Lord spoke of a future time when the nations would be shaken, and Jesus, the desire of nations, would come. He was talking about the second coming of Christ. Now mark that there. At that moment in time, Haggai chapter 2, they had the Feast of the Tabernacles, and he's talking about the desire of nations coming. You have to imagine Haggai, the prophet, is preaching and telling the people, hey, he's telling Joshua and Zerubbabel, strengthen your hands for this good work. Don't stop the work. Keep on going. Desire of nations is coming. And then we get to Zechariah 14, when Jesus returns at his second coming. And the Bible tells us something very important. It talks about, if you read Zechariah 14, about waters flowing out of the temple. So you can imagine these Jews who know their Bibles, this colorfulness of all these things are coming to their mind when Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him drink of me. And he says, for out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And so with these rivers of living water flowing out of the temple happen after the second coming. Now, we have to understand something tonight. Many, many Bible students believe that the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ may have occurred at the occasion of the Feast of Tabernacles. Many of us believe that it did not happen on December 25th. That's just a date that was arbitrarily chosen, that was used in, may have originated with the Catholics. We're not going to get into that tonight. But many believe, Bible students believe, that it could very well be that Jesus' birth occurred at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. First of all, in December in Israel, on that, especially in the Bethlehem Hills, it was incredibly cold. Shepherds would not be out there at night in that cold. Secondly, when you look at John chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible tells in John 1, 14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that idea dwelt among us literally is translated the word tabernacled with us. He tabernacled with us. And many believe that John chose that word to identify with the timing of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 21:3, it speaks about the tabernacle of God is with men. And the word for tabernacle is the same that we have that's mentioned over in John 1:14 about the Word being made flesh and dwelling among us, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at that, we look at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a celebration of God's goodness, of delivering the Jews from Egyptian bondage. And we look as it goes through history. It's a picture. It speaks to us, if you would, about the first coming and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, bear in mind, if you'll keep this in mind as we look at this passage of Scripture tonight, the Feast of the Tabernacles was a time of great rejoicing. It was a time when the people were rejoicing. And as they got through each day, as they got to that very last day feast, it was a wonderful, wonderful celebration time. It was a corporate time. All the Jews would come into Jerusalem. All the males would be present. There would be singing, and there would be eating, and there would be celebration and wonderful, wonderful things there. So number one tonight, we see this evening, we see this wonderful thing about the celebration. Number two, would you write this down tonight? Number two, we see the illustrious symbols. Now, go back to chapter 7, notice verse 37 here, and I want to give you some thoughts about this. Now, preceding the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 5 was the healing of the crippled, impotent man there at the Pool of Siloam. Remember that? And that one event polarized Jesus and the religious leaders. They were angry with him. I want you to understand the settings. We look at chapter 7, verse 1. And chapter 6, verses 61 to 66. Jesus is despised as the Feast of Tabernacles is occurring. Look at chapter 7, verse 1 again, please. After these things, what things? Well, the healing of that man. He had to defend himself and declare himself as the bread of life. And you find Jesus here that there's just great, they're just angry with him and they're upset with him. And the Bible says this in verse 1. Now, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He was not in Jerusalem. For he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacle was coming in verse 2. And later on, we find that Jesus secretly leaves Galilee and goes up to Jerusalem to be at the feast. He will participate in it because all Jewish males had to be at the feast. We read about that later on. Notice this here in verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And the Jews were looking for him because they knew every male had to be there. So his enemies were plotting to look for him, and they were looking to take advantage of him, but they couldn't find him because Jesus had made himself inconspicuous to everyone there. Now, to understand this background now, Jesus is despised. Notice in verses 3 to 6, Jesus is doubted. He's doubted by his own brethren. I mean, I'm talking about, if you're looking in terms of popularity in the polls, I mean, his ranking on the polls was zero. I mean, even his own family doubted who he was. They said, well, why don't you go make yourself popular? What are you doing back here? Go back to Jerusalem. I mean, he was doubted. He was despised. In fact, notice in chapter 6, we go back one chapter, notice some departed from Jesus. Look what it says in chapter 6, verse 66. The Bible says this, Jesus said from that, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? And we go to verse 14 of chapter 7. Would you notice that, please? Now, about the midst of the feast. Now, I'm not sure that could have been the second, third, or fourth day. But the Bible says, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus came out. And he went up into the temple and he taught. He's teaching them. So he's made himself conspicuous. He made himself known to these people there. And of course, the controversy is going on. Notice in verse 16, they're asking about Jesus, about how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And Jesus had to make this profound statement, which we'll look at again. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Jesus had to try to validate himself at that time. Now we get to verse 37. The seventh day is upon them. Notice again, verse 37. The last day, that great day of the feast. The Jews called that seventh day, that last day, the great day, or in Hebrew, Hoshana Rabbah. This is when all the euphoria would happen. All the excitement, the processions and things. And Jesus, as he's making his appearance, I want you to understand two important symbols that give us background to why he chose that moment in verse 37 to say what he said in verse 37, 38. Symbol number one is the symbol of light. The Jews, when they had the Feast of the Tabernacles, in the court of the women, they had these four large candelabras. The candelabras were 50 cubits in height. One cubit is equal to a foot and a half. These candelabras were 75 feet tall. That was pretty tall, amen? Four candelabras there in the court of the women. They had four branches on each of these candelabras. And on top of each of those branches was a large, large metallic type of basin. These metallic basins were filled with oil, an abundance of oil. Someone would take a ladder, and they would put the ladder next to the candelabra, and they would go up and pour the oil in. And after the oil was poured into each one of these candelabras, then someone else would get up on the ladder, and they would light the oil. Now bear in mind, this is in the court of the women. Jerusalem is set on a hill. When the candelabras were lit up, there would be great light, great illumination inside of that great temple. There would be great illumination that would see the city. You could see the city from miles away because it was a city on a hill. And there on the hill, as the city was lit up, great lights were there. And the occasion of this festivity is that every day that they made sure that the candelabras were lit. And Jesus did that because the Bible tells us something about light that would shine out of Galilee. Notice Isaiah chapter 9, if you go there, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, the Lord Jesus Christ would remind his critics of this prophetic claim. Notice, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. Notice verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shine. At the end of that feast, at that first day of the feast of the temple, that these candelabras were lit up, and it would stay lit for the entire time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Hey, that lighting ceremony was so important, because it takes us back to the day when the temple was built by Solomon, and the Shekinah glory of God came down, amen. The glory of the Lord came down, and what a wonderful thing, as the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the lighting of that temple at that time was to remind those people of those old days when the power came down, when the Shekinah of glory was present. It's reminding them, it's just a flicker in their lives, but they had to see at that moment in time, just a reminder of that. But Jesus was pointing to something important, because with the background of all this lighting, with the illumination, and people down below in the valley looking up on the hill and seeing a city lit up on a hill, he was speaking symbolically and importantly to himself, because later on in John chapter 8 verse 12, on the occasion of that, Jesus would tell them this: I am the light of the world. Listen, he was telling them, you don't have the Shekinah glory that you had back in the glory days of Solomon, but you got me, amen? You've got me. By the way, we don't have that same thing the Old Testament has, but we still got God, amen? He said, you've got me. You've got me here. I am the light of the world. I am the light that lights up the darkness in every man. So you can imagine this backdrop here, that as he stands up on that last day, and people are happy, and people are rejoicing, and people are excited, and people have been quoting Psalms 118, and they've been part of this procession that's walked out all the way down to the Pool of Siloam, has gotten that water and coming back, and they're quoting Psalms 118. You can imagine Jesus getting up on the backdrop of all this lighting that's there, and they're realizing that something great is happening, and something great was happening. The Messiah was there, but they didn't get it.
In the minds of those people, they're thinking back Isaiah 9:2. Here's Jesus, those candelabras, the people that walked in darkness saw great light. Brother and sister Christ, let Jesus light up your life. Amen. Let him illuminate your study time. Let his light shine in your path. I tell my church this all the time. Listen. You only need enough light for the next step. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. We think of lanterns. That's not how a Jewish lamp was. A Jewish lamp was about the size of the palm of your hand, made out of little porcelain. A little bit of oil there, maybe a wick. They light it up, it only gave you enough light for the next step. That's all you need. That's all you need. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And Jesus there in the backdrop of all this lighting there in the court of the women is telling them about this rivers of living water there. So we see the symbol of light, but here's the important symbol. Notice the symbol of water. Now, the Jews, the water drawing ceremony was the most spectacular event of the seventh day. And I'll try to redo this for you here. As the seventh day approached, there was just this great anticipation. And the priest, the high priest, would lead the procession. He would lead the procession out and take, with a procession of people behind him, we'd have these two pitchers in his hands. And he would go out to the Pool of Siloam and fill water with one of the pitchers, the water from the Pool of Siloam. And as he's going there, you can imagine the people are singing in Psalms 118, and they're not going very fast. They're just, it's a very slow, methodical procession. And on the other pitcher, he's got a pitcher of wine. As they make their way back and they go through the water gate, and if you know your Bible, the water gate's always a picture of the Word of God. They go through the water gate, they make their way back in. And as he goes back into the temple, there's where the people can see him, there are these two large silver basins. And he takes the basins, and in one of them he pours the wine out as a picture of the drink offering. He pours the wine into there. The drink offering is an offering of oneself. It's a pouring out of one's life. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2 and in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about his own life being an offering that's being poured out. The Lord wants us to pour our lives out as an offering to Him. But the water ceremony was one that was very spectacular, because the water ceremony, He would pour that into the pitcher, and the people would be excited, and there would be such an excitement that the people would have as the water came out. Here's what one Hebrew rabbi said about that. He said, the whole ceremony with the parade, with the flutes and the singing, was such a joyful occasion that this ancient rabbi said, anyone who has not seen this water ceremony has never seen rejoicing in his life. That was their commentary on that. And so now they pour out this water and they were celebrating. Now remember, the Feast of the Tabernacles was a celebration of God's goodness in their life and taking care of them and leading them and providing for them. Now water, we take for granted water. Why was the water used in this? Well, we take for granted water in our culture. All we've got to do is go to a tap and turn the tap on, amen, and we get the water. But you got to remember, in those days, they didn't have all those modern inventions, and they didn't have plumbing and sewer and all those things for water. What they had back at that time, basically, they had to depend upon the rain. And so they were praying as they had the Feast of Tabernacles. They were praying and asking God to bless them so the following year's harvest would be blessed with an abundance of rain. They wanted rain. They needed rain. No wonder the prophets came to see rain as a symbol of salvation and the work of God's Holy Spirit. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 32:2. This is what God said to Moses. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small
small rain upon the tender herb and as the showers upon the grass. They knew the importance of having rain. The pouring out of the water was their way of saying to God, God, we are dependent upon you to take care of us. We need rain for our crops. We need rain to get us through. We need rain to take care of our needs. Lord, we need you. You took care of us in the past. God, take care of us in the present. You took care of us when we were in the wilderness. God, take care of us now as we're settled here in these cities. 1 Kings 18:41, Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Zechariah 10:11, ask ye of the Lord in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. So we have this backdrop. We've got the light. We've got the water. We've got this water here that's been poured out. And the Jews are excited. And the Jews are singing. And they've come back from this procession. And they've read Psalms 118. And they're just thankful. They put their trust in God. And their trust in the Lord and not in man. And they put their trust in the Lord and not in princes. And they realize today it's better to put your trust in God. And they're just rejoicing how God is wonderfully taking care of them. And they said things like this. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And they're just rejoicing in all the goodness of God there. Now all of that's been done. And I want you to consider a few things in association with that now, okay? Go back to chapter 7, and let's read verses 37 and 38 again. He said, in that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, we've read that many times. We take those words for granted. But at that moment of time, as our Lord Jesus Christ spoke those few words, he spoke volumes to them. He was speaking to them about something that they desired. He said, if any man thirst, hey, those Jews were thirsting. They wanted something. They were thirsting for their Messiah. As was said in Sunday school today, they were looking for a political Messiah. When in necessity, they had to have a Messiah that would give his life a ransom for many. But they were thirsting their soul. They were desiring for God to do something for them. They needed God in their lives. Now think about what Jesus said. If any man thirsts, hey, everyone gets thirsty. If any man thirsts, water is the essential for life. You can't go very long without water. If any man thirsts, even if you don't feel thirsty, you still need enough water. Proper health means you have to have enough hydration. Hey, can I ask you a question? Are you thirsty? Are you thirsting for the Lord? Are you thirsting for His Word? Are you thirsting for more of Him? Do you have a desire when we say goodnight and say amen, the last amen, and we leave church, do you have a thirst to read more of the Bible this week? To spend more time on your face before God? Do you have a thirst in your soul to see more souls saved? Do you have a thirst in your heart to do something great for God? Hey, man, I just ask the question. Are you thirsty? He says, Jesus said this, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And drink. And drink. And drink. Can I tell you this? The more you drink of Jesus, you never get oversaturated. By the way, you never get enough of Jesus. Amen. He said, come unto me and drink. Notice chapter 7, verse 39. To those Jews at that moment, they're thinking, what is he talking about? Rivers of living water. What's he talking about? Being thirsty and drinking. John added this commentary about that. But this spake he of the Spirit. Now they knew who the Holy Spirit was, but not in the fullness as Jesus would describe him in the Gospel of John. He's telling them about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because of Jesus was not yet glorified. He's talking about the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying this, as the rain falls to nourish the crops, even so the Holy Spirit must fall upon those who've identified with Jesus' death and resurrection. Hey, listen tonight, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you've never taken Jesus Christ as your Savior for the forgiveness of sin. Listen, you need to get saved tonight so that the Holy Spirit is in your life. So we see tonight two things. This is all background. This is all teaching now. We've seen the celebration. We've seen two symbols. Now let's go to the imperative statements. This is the crux of our message. Would you notice this tonight? What you notice with me in verses 37 to 38, there's two imperative doctrines the Lord is speaking to us about tonight. Doctrine number one It's the doctrine of faith. Now, when you read through the Gospel of John, next time you read through it, underline every time you see the word believe. Over and over and over, emphasis is on believing. Believing is synonymous with faith. Notice he said in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now again, bear in mind, Jesus got up and he with an authoritative voice so everyone in the temple could hear him. He called out and says, "Hey, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Listen, they had the backdrop of the lights. They had just poured out the water. They're just praying and asking God to bless them with rain. And he brings out the statement. He says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And then he points to himself. Because remember, he's the point of controversy. He's the one that's despised and rejected of men. You remember that? He's the one they didn't want. He's the one his own brothers were doubting him. He was doubted. He was despised. He was disregarded. They wanted to kick him out. They wanted to kill him. He says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." He says, "He that believeth on me." Listen, Jesus was being confrontational with this large congregation of people. I want to declare to you tonight, brother and sister in Christ, our Lord loves to be along among masses of people. That's why we need to get the gospel out, because the gospel is about getting it to masses of people. And our Savior stood up as the great evangelist that he was and the great preacher that he was. And he stood up, I don't know where he stood, but he stood somewhere where his voice could bounce off the walls and they could hear him clearly. And with the preacher's voice, he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me," he was being confrontational. It's important. If your faith alone is not in Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. The starting point of a relationship with God is believing